If you will, I'm going to tell you a few things about myself. You'll kind of see on this slide. These are sort of some things when we hit to the next one once it's ready. These are some things about me, mostly just so you understand the perspective that I come from. I am a therapist, and I'm also blessed to be a minister. So for me, I typically blend that perspective whenever I have the opportunity. And so you can read about those things. Those are things that I do, but that's not really what's important. What's most important about me is that I was a person who had a chronically broken heart. I was a person who struggled and suffered and felt brokenhearted all the time. It would be so many different, and this wasn't when I was just out in the world or anything like that. This is when I was a believer. This is when I was in the pew, on the pulpit, doing various different things, living life, I thought, for God. And I would often feel broken in my heart. And I would pray and pray and pray scriptures, you know, and I would pray, God, give me a clean, create in me a clean heart. Take away this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. And he would be faithful to do exactly what his word said, but it seemed like life would happen and I would always be right back where I was. And it wasn't until many years later that I was finally able to hear, in the midst of this cyclical process of song and dance, of me over and over praying these prayers, that he began to tell me, I'm giving you my heart, but you have to guard it. We can pray, and he will be faithful to give, but we have to guard the heart that we have been given. And so I want to ask you this question. When was the last time that you thought about your heart? And I mean, really think about it, you know, not just sing a song about it, not just think about it from a casual perspective of sort of, yeah, my heart is not in this, or my heart is there, or I don't know, I don't think I feel this in my heart. I don't think I'm gonna go to work today. It's just not in my heart to do that. When was the last time that you gave dedicated, focused attention and thought to what is actually happening inside your heart? For many of us, it's probably a long time. And the dichotomy of that is challenging, considering that 826 times is the number of times that the word heart is mentioned in the Bible, according to Strong's Concordance. It's mentioned 826 times. If we take a look at the next slide, when we begin to look into that perspective, when we begin to really think about heart is mentioned so many times. It is such a critical component of our walk, and yet for many of us, we never think about it, even though it contains some of our most quoted verses, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Create in me a clean heart. Love the Lord with all your heart. We know these verses, and we can rattle them off, but we never actually think about it. So many of the commands are things that we are given to do or asked to do require our heart. Biblically, the heart was thought to be where our decisions, our feelings, our thought process, where everything begins to come from. It's the control center where our decisions are made. So when you read about the heart in the Bible, it's the place where you have your will, your attitude, your intentions. It's the source of all of your thoughts, your actions, and your words. And so when we read this, Proverbs 4 and 23, above all else, guard your heart. above all else, guard your heart. The first perspective shift I'm going to ask you to make today is I want you to begin to think of your heart as a place instead of a thing. Begin to really get in your mind the thought of your heart as a place, as the control center, as the place where everything is happening. It is home base. It is central. It is where the essence of you exists. And so when we take that perspective and then think about this verse, it begins to change and shift the landscape. Above all else, guard your heart. So this has moved from a platitude to now a command of what we need to do to take care of a specific place. So when we think about that, what does it mean to guard? What does the function of a guard look like? The function of a guard is twofold, typically. A guard monitors, and a guard controls access. A guard is responsible for taking note of what is happening, of having information, and then as a result, controlling who comes, who goes, what gets in, and what stays out. Based on that, it addresses threats. And so when we think about this, we begin to look at the second part of this verse and where it says, everything we do flows out of it. The idea of guarding and protecting and keeping our heart is so critical because what comes out of us is a byproduct of what's in our heart. So many of us, especially in this day and age, myself included, we are learning. We watched these documentaries, right, about food. I've watched all of them. I've watched Forks Over Knives. I watched the sugar one. I've watched all. I haven't changed anything about how I'm eating, but I watch them. And I think about it, you know, I think about it. And as I'm eating my cheeseburger, I'm like, man, this is messed up. I should not be eating it, but I'm going to eat it because I bought it. So I say that to say, we think consciously about what we're putting into our bodies. We think about it. We know, and we're quick to tell people, right, like, you know, I'm not doing dairy anymore. You don't want to do that, right? We don't want to take on carbs. It's a war on carbs for some reason. We're all of these things that we know and that we actively monitor and think about when it comes to our bodies, but yet here is our literal power center. And most of us have no idea what's actually getting in. We tend to leave our hearts unattended. See, what we like to focus on is we like to monitor our behavior and then ignore our heart. So if I can just focus on the doing, if I can just think about, okay, I'm going to really actively try, right? I'm going to try to be a better person. I'm going to try to be a good worker at work. I'm going to try to not go off on this person. I'm going to try so hard. We want to focus on the behavior, but we don't actually want to address the reason that woman is triggering you at your job is because you're still mad at your mama. We want to focus on behavior and not actually monitor our hearts. We go through our life situations, we go through difficulties, we go through heartache, we go through frustrations, and we just keep going. We don't actually stop to process the losses that we've experienced, the hurt that we've taken in, or even the joys that are happening within us. We just get up and keep going. We leave our heart unattended. Some of the consequences that can come from having an unattended heart are we end up with disconnection. disconnection, emotional upheaval, and suppression often happen when we don't attend to our hearts. See, what can happen is that we can, just like anything that we ignore, over time, we lose our touch, our contact with what we're ignoring. So what begins to happen is that essentially now we have let the cries of our heart go unanswered for so long that now we don't know what it sounds like anymore. We can't identify what we're actually feeling, what's really happening within. The other thing that can happen is something called, and I'm going to get therapy for just a second. I'm going to get a little psychological, but one of the things that can happen is emotion and stimulus disconnection. What that means is this. If something happens, right, if there is a stimulus, a situation, and you have a resulting emotion, at the time that that's happening, those things are connected, right? The more that we try to not monitor or process our situations and what's happening, over time they become disconnected from the stimulus. And the thing about emotion, the thing about feelings is they don't go anywhere. We like to think that, right? We like to think that if I was upset, if I was hurt about something, that I can just keep going long enough and keep myself busy, and that eventually it just goes away. It doesn't. Those feelings will continue to mount up, and that hurt will build on top of more hurt, on top of more anger, or whatever else you're feeling. And eventually, whatever caused it, you have now forgotten or disconnected those feelings. So now you find yourself angry, frustrated, sad, and you don't really know why. Because it's gone for so long unmonitored and unattended that they are now disconnected. Have you ever been in a situation where you began to just start crying? You don't know what happened. The tears just seem to well up from inside. An emotion that existed, that has persisted, that you have been feeling, that you could no longer connect to whatever actually caused it. The other thing that can happen is suppression of emotions. When we suppress, what we have a tendency to do, and especially within our community, we have a tendency when we're having various feelings, when our hearts have experienced certain things, we just decide, I'm not about to deal with that. And we try to push it down and push it down and push it down. And we convince ourselves that we're okay. But what can happen when we continue to suppress emotion over time is eventually that can become a habit. And it becomes a habit that actually becomes autonomic. So I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Being that I'm a therapist, so that's my trade, compartmentalization is critical for me. I have to be able to compartmentalize. If I'm feeling something, let's say me and my husband, we could have gotten into a good spicy argument, right? Just red hot. I could be so upset. If it's time for me to go in session with a client, I can't take that with me because I could then bring into their experience what I'm dealing with. That's harmful. Can't do that. And I would get used to that because it's a part of my occupation. But what began to happen over time is I began to not attend to my own heart, and I continued to suppress my emotion, even outside of work. I would talk with friends, and I might be really going through, but I would just push that down and say, hey, girl, how are you? What's going on with you? Let's just talk about what you're dealing with, because I didn't want to face what I was dealing with. After a while, I began to realize I couldn't touch my own emotion anymore. I couldn't find it. I had developed a habit of just dealing with other people's stuff. And so when people who really, truly were interested in understanding and helping, and the people who wanted to be there for me and are like, how are you doing? All I could say was, I'm fine. I'm fine. Because I had suppressed it for so long, I didn't even realize I was suppressing it anymore. We have to be mindful of where we are in our heart. One of the reasons that a lot of us struggle in our relationships is because we have become so disconnected from our hearts. We don't actually know what we want or need from people. We're looking and trying to, I think I like this person. I don't know, maybe. You ever talk to women who are dating or single and they like, girl, I think I like them. I don't know, maybe. We lose our connectivity with what we actually want because our heart is so hard for us to hear because it has gone unattended. So when we get into the specifics, right, of how to guard our heart, what does this actually look like? I'm going to tell you about some of the habits because we have to pray for revelation of what's going on in our heart. Remember that Jeremiah talked about the heart. He said it's a deceitful liar. Who can even know it? And he's absolutely right. The only person who truly, fully, completely, at any point in time, always knows what's in your heart is the Holy Spirit. So it's him who we pray to reveal what's happening in us. When we have heart issues and things going on in our heart, there are often habits, three of which I like to call the three P's. And that's people-pleasing, perfectionism, and performance-based living. When we have unmonitored hearts, when we are not paying attention to who's creeping in and who's creeping out and what's getting in and what's getting out, very often these habits will begin to show up because our combined hurts, frustration, difficulty, pain will often lead us into these soothing, self-medicating behaviors. We try to find our way by giving whatever we can, living boundaryless with people, and pleasing them in whatever way that we can. We often struggle with perfectionism, where we try to try, right? Perfectionism, I like to call, is literally, it's the trying of trying. It's the difficulty of constantly saying, I have to make it happen. I have to make it work for myself. I have to make it be good because that is how I will be good. That's how I will be accepted. All of the things that come to us freely and fully through Christ, perfectionism tells us we have to try to achieve them. Performance-based living. The idea that we have to put on whatever we think it is that people want. The fact that we feel that our true, authentic self, exactly as God made us, is somehow not enough. That is not what people want. That is not what people are looking for. And we have to actually begin to say, I will be whatever you want or need me to be. I'll do whatever it is that you're asking me to do. This performance-based living is a trap that many of us get caught in. And it can be such an insidious place because very often we don't know that we're there. Because we have yet to have the revelation of the truth and depth of our heart. So we end up not knowing that this identity, these behaviors, these things that we have put on from the world are not actually who we are. These types of behaviors will always lead to shame, they will lead to judgment, and they will lead to condemnation. Ask me how I know. When we go back to the garden and we look at the story of Adam and Eve, one of the things that we see immediately is that Adam began to hide. He began to hide who he truly thought he was. He began to perform. He tried to put on and cover who and what he truly was. And it led to immediately to shame, immediately to judgment and to condemnation. If we're going to really engage in this process of guarding our heart, we have to begin with being aware of our wounds. The thing about woundedness is that we have these sort of different layers, different levels of wounds and woundedness. We have our deep wounds, right? Our deep wounds are unmet core longings. As believers, we are born with a God-shaped hole inside of us that is designed, that is destined, that has these longings that can only be filled by God. We have longings for love, for significance, for purpose, for acceptance. Those things exist within us. And when we are children, our parents are our closest connection to God in that sense. They are the ones who ultimately provide these things for us. But in their humanness, oftentimes these things can go unmet. We can have a parent who we feel doesn't give us the security that we need. Maybe we were abandoned. Maybe we had a parent who left who wasn't there. And then we begin to grow out of that place and can oftentimes try to find or fill that need with other things, with other people, with dysfunction. And we end up in a place where our heart has become heart sick. Because we try to put a person where God needs to be. These are deep wounds. Childhood trauma is a deep wound. One of the other types of wounds that we need to be aware of is disappointment and unmet expectations. See, the disappointment wound runs deep. It's hard because we steward that balance, that place that says, as a believer, God, I trust you. I expect and I know that you can do these things that I'm looking for you to do. I know you can do it. I know you have the power. But once we experience disappointment, oftentimes that shifts from I know you can do it to now, I know you can do it, but I don't believe you'll do it for me. Disappointment changes and rocks our very relationship with God. A lot of times when we don't process it properly, what we're dealing with when we find ourselves often saying, you know, God, I just feel like God hadn't said nothing. I feel like he isn't getting me through this season. He's not there. He's not all of these things. Oftentimes, it's not that God isn't doing any of the things. God be gotten. You hear me? He does what he's going to do. But our disappointment makes it so we can't hear him. Because we're seeing everything through a lens that says he doesn't do. One of the third types of wounds is what I like to call our people bondage. Our people baggage deals with betrayal, rejection, abandonment. When we have these types of issues and concerns with other people, and usually when our people baggage is the biggest or the strongest, it's because these come from people we love. These are close folks. And this type of hurt creates a very specific type of wound. Because when we deal with, let's take rejection, for example, one of the things that tends to come out of rejection is that now we start to see and fear potential rejection from everyone else. So when we deal with, let's say that, let's say it's rejection on a job, somewhere you've been working for 15, 10, 20 years. You have done your very best. You have been an asset to this company. You have helped them to grow. And all of a sudden, they sit you down and tell you it's over. That hurt exists. It sticks in. But we usually like to try to cover that hurt with anger. And we let that anger spill out into every other place. We don't actually attribute it to what's really happening. And then we take that rejection wound, and now in our new place of employment, now we're looking and saying at every turn, because I'll get rid of this job. I don't care. They didn't bring donuts today. Oh, it's over. I'm out. You know, we begin to take rejection out on every other place that could potentially reject us, even if they have no intention to, even if they have no plans to. Our rejection and our abandonment wounds are very dangerous because they are literally barbed wire to others and us. They are the wound that continues to hurt both in and out. And see, when we think of guarding our hearts and we think of these type of wounds, our immediate thought is that we need to avoid these, right? That we need to avoid people who we think might reject or abandon us, that might betray us. We think about we need to avoid disappointment. And a lot of times, especially with believers, we have this dangerous precedent at times that in order to avoid disappointment, that means we're not supposed to have expectations. That is literally impossible, and it is actually unbiblical. Ask me how I know. Because hope is the pregnant expectation that good things will come. You cannot have hope without expectation. The problem with your disappointment is not expectation. The problem with your disappointment is that you're not processing it properly. These things are unavoidable. Guarding your heart doesn't mean to avoid these things. Our role is to acknowledge their happening and process their impact. When we do that, the aftermath of what we have experienced, then the event doesn't gain ground in your heart. Your betrayal that you experienced, the disappointment that you had, your childhood trauma can happen and can exist, but it doesn't have to encroach on the garden of your heart. It doesn't have to allow property, to allow weeds to grow on your property in your heart. See, the thing is, what we experience is not nearly as responsible for how we feel as how we think about what we experienced. It's not that your best friend lied on you that's really the problem. It's the fact that when your best friend lied on you and you are now struggling with unforgiveness, that offense has taken hold in your heart. It's the fact that now your heart is consistently being defiled by the fruit of unforgiveness, which is always going to be bitterness and hard-heartedness. Unforgiveness is a tree that grows, and on it, the branches are hard-heartedness, resentment, hard-heartedness and unforgiveness will always breed bitterness. Always. So, when you think about your wounds and becoming aware of them and taking them back to the Father to process, then we also have to become aware of our needs. So I'm going to ask you some questions that I want you to think about. Who and how are you? Do you actually know yourself? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to reveal
who and how you are. How do you relate to others? What do you want or need in relationships? So many of us get into relationships and marriages and friendships, and we have issues with other people, and we say they're not doing for us what it is that we need to have done, that so-and-so doesn't love me the way that I need to be loved. Well, how is that? Well, I don't know, but he should just know, right? That Pastor Kelly talked about, that he can't just know. But how can you tell or teach him if you don't know yourself? If you have not actually taken the time to understand how you relate to other people. That's why tools like the five love languages assessment can be incredibly helpful, because it can begin to help you understand what you need from people. Some of us have friendships that have broken up because we didn't understand that what we really needed from our girlfriends, instead of hanging out and going to the mall or going to the store or wherever else, what we actually needed was words of affirmation. So you're in a friendship where you're seeing your friend maybe once a month and they're thinking everything is fine, but what you need is constant conversation. What you need is actually to be able to entrust and tell your friend, girl, I'm struggling today and I just need for you to tell me it's going to be okay. But if you don't know that, she can't do that and you can't get what you need. So the friendship, the relationship is not going to work. Do you know how you relate to others? The other thing that I want you to think about is, are you engaged in a quality self-care routine? Are you truly taking care of yourself? Because here's the thing about self-care. And I'm going to try not to get on my soapbox about this because I'm really passionate about this. But self-care is so much more than just manicures and getting your hair done or pedicures. That is not it. Those things can help. They can be a part. But that is not what self-care is. The real truth of self-care, understanding what you need and giving that to yourself. That's the essence of self-care. If what you need is rest, then taking a nap is self-care. If what you need is to actually change your eating habits so that you can begin to have more energy, then that can be self-care. If what you need is to actually study and begin to focus more on your business because you want to achieve your purpose, then that is self-care. It's so much more than just this endless list of tasks that we create. Because a lot of times what we do is we set up for ourselves, I'm about to really take care of myself. I'm doing, you know, all vegetables and smoothies, and I'm not going to eat any carbs, and I'm just going to go to the gym 12 times a day. I'm taking care of myself. This is self-care. The reality is you now have a self-care routine that is not restoring you. It has become a task, and now your self-care is harmful. So you have taken something, a concept, an idea that was meant to be good and made it toxic. You have to actually make it work for you. And that's where knowing yourself comes into play. One of the other questions that I'm going to ask you, have you set appropriate and healthy boundaries? This boundary piece for us as women can be a real struggle. Wife, boundaries can be so difficult for some women. I want you to think about Lot's wife. Boundaries were so hard for her that literally, even at the command of God that said, do not turn around, her quest and desire for her family was stronger than what God said, and she had to turn around. Wow. In that moment, her family, her in-laws, because remember, that's where she was from, it became an idol. See, when we live without boundaries, when we don't actually assess how we are actually operating, then what can happen is we end up resentful, we can end up overcommitted, and we can have a cynical view of people and others, and we can begin to make idols out of things that would otherwise be blessings. This boundary piece is so important for us because as Pastor Kelly was teaching us, as women, we have such an important role in our household. But if we're not careful, we can allow that role to overwhelm and it can take over, and we can think that our role is now our identity. Two different things. See, the thing about this boundary piece, and I want you to read this verse. We're reading Galatians 6:2, and then we're reading 6 and 5. And so, let's read it together. Carry each other's. Okay. Now read 5 for me. 6 and 5. Okay, so we have burden and load, right? Two verses real close to each other that would almost seem like they contradict each other, right? Up here, you're telling me to carry each other's burdens. But then in 5, you turn around and tell me everybody should carry on their own load. What do you mean, Lord? When we get into some word study with this, this word burdens in Galatians chapter 6:2, this word burden means boulder. This means a huge, one of those big old boulder rocks, right? Something that is so large that there is no way that any one person could carry it. This word load in 6 and 5, this word means like a book bag, a knapsack, something that any one of us could just sling on our shoulder and go on about our way. See, when we start looking at how to set boundaries and this biblical concept, because understand this, y'all, boundaries are biblical. This is a biblical concept. The reality is there are things that we are to share and to take in and to take on together. The things that are too big for any one person to actually have to deal with alone. That is my job as a believer, is to take on whatever you, my sister or brother in Christ, is dealing with. I am there to help do my part to help you carry that boulder of a burden. But when it comes time for you to take on the knapsack that you got to deal with, you got to carry it. My job is to encourage you. I can support you. I can cheer you on, but I'm not finna carry your knapsack because I have to carry my own. Because each one has to carry their own load. So the next time you begin, if you ever find yourself struggling with the idea of setting boundaries with those you love, and understand this fits with the people that we are closest to, because as women, oftentimes we become overcommitted and we can struggle with something that's called enmeshment. Enmeshment is when people's lives, we see this in families, where people's lives are all meshed together and connected. Where meaning, I don't know, it's not clear where my life ends and yours begins. See, we see this in some families where some parents may say with their kids, you know, well, why I don't understand why you want to be an entrepreneur. You need to go get you one of them good government jobs, just like so-and-so has, because that's what we need. We need some health care. We need coverage. We need benefits. So you need to go ahead and actually go and work at the post office, just like Sally Sue and your sister and everybody else. But that's not my dream. That's not what I want. But see, when we get into these situations where the family now dictates what everyone does, where the responsibility that you have is to me as a family member, what I want for you should be what you want. We're now dealing with an enmeshed family system. We have to begin to set boundaries with the people that we love. And we have to be aware of where our heart is and where those boundaries are surrounding it. When we think about the enemies of our heart, when we start to think about, okay, what is it that I actually need to keep out? I want to put my guard on duty. I want him to be doing his job. What do I need to keep out? I surmise that the enemies of our heart are these four things: guilt, greed, anger, and jealousy. And here's the thing specifically about these four things. All of these carry a mentality of debt. See, guilt says, I owe you. It says, whatever I have done or whatever I am or whatever is going on, I am in a constant state of owing you. Greed carries a mentality that says, I owe me. It says that I owe me money and cars and wealth and prosperity and largeness and all of these other things. I owe me all of this stuff. And I got to keep going until I have gotten it all. Anger carries a mentality that says, you owe me. Whatever you did to me, you owe me, because you shouldn't have, whatever, rejected me, abandoned me, done me wrong, took my man, whatever it is, these things that we find ourselves angry about, the mindset at the heart, at the root of it, is that you owe me. And our anger persists because we feel owed. A lot of times, when we struggle with forgiveness, a lot of times the anger is centered in the debt. When we begin to release the person from the debt, that's what turns the key to forgiveness. Because it's not just what they did. It's not even about that. There are my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, God rest her soul, when she passed, she was still mad at her best friend from 30 years ago. And I said, Grandma, why are you still mad at Miss Cecile? And she said, well, I can't really remember, but I just know that she da-da-da-da-da-da, all these things about her. But they don't even know what the fight was about. But it's this feeling of being owed. And then the final enemy of our heart is jealousy. Jealousy carries a mentality that says, God owes me. When we are jealous of another person, when we covet another person's experience or what they have or what they seem to have from what we think we see, what we are ultimately saying to God is, you owe me, because why does she have four or five kids and I don't? Why does she have a husband and I don't? Why do they have a successful business? Or why do they have the job that I want? All of these things. Jealousy ultimately says, God owes me. This mentality of debt is what leads to offense. It's what leads to unforgiveness because we can't let go of the debt. Unforgiveness turns always into bitterness, hard-heartedness, into false beliefs. All of these things, these are the enemies of our heart. They lead us to detachment and isolation. And for a believer in the body of Christ, isolation is one of the most dangerous things that we can ever experience. Everything about who we are and how we are designed is meant for a community. This mindset of debt is dangerous. It's dangerous because here's the problem. Jesus paid it all. The debt has been paid. Whatever you are holding on to, whatever it is that someone else has done, whatever happened in your childhood, the fact that your mother wasn't there or your father wasn't there or everyone left you or abandoned you, the debt has been paid. You can let it go because the ransom has been paid. Here's the thing when we talk about prayer and debts. It's so important that even in the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that he said, look at Matthew 6 and 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we talk about the enemies. We've talked about what we need to keep out. Well, then here's the question. What is it that we need to keep? What actually needs to get in and get into our heart? Grace, community, and truth. What we need is grace, community, and truth. And here's the thing about grace. Not only is it the grace that we receive as believers in the body of Christ, the grace that God extends to us constantly and consistently, that is so life-changing if you will really, truly get a revelation of grace. Taking that same grace that he gives us and then you actually giving it to yourself and others. What would happen if you began to interject into the place where you have rehearsed your mistakes, where you have rehearsed your flaws, where you have rehearsed all of the things that you've ever done wrong? If you inject into that grace for yourself, if you begin to lavish yourself in radical and relentless self-compassion, if you begin to love on yourself the way that the Father actually loves on you, it will change your life. Here's the thing. The story of the gospel and how he loves us so relentlessly. I mean, look at how radical this love is. So radical that it took a perfect Savior to a cross to die a cursed death. That's how important that you are to God. That's how much he says that you are worth it. But are you treating yourself with that same mindset? Have you realized how worth it you really are? Grace, community, and truth. The thing about community, and it's interesting because being in this landscape of COVID, community has probably struggled and suffered so much. Being believers, we need each other. We are meant for relationship. Everything that God does, he does in relationship. If you read the whole Bible from cover to cover, front to back, there is never anything that God did for anybody that didn't involve somebody else. He works and changes and moves and tweaks in the landscape of our heart through the people that he has designed for us to learn and glean from. Relationships are mirrors that allow us to see the landscape of our heart. And then there's truth. Truth is the word. We have to actually bring the word from head knowledge, from a book that we read, into a physical thing that we allow to permeate the garden of our heart. See, the fruit of the Spirit is a tree, is on a tree that grows in the garden of our heart. But without truth, we are grow. And here's that tree. We are not able to actually allow things to grow. And here's the thing about truth, is that truth is a person. Because God is truth. Ultimately, the determining factor in all of this is peace. Peace is the key to unlocking all of this. Peace is the language that the Holy Spirit speaks. A lot of times we say that we can't hear from the Holy Spirit, that we don't know what's going on. The fact is that it's not that we can't hear. He's speaking peace. Do you speak that language? Many of us, we are so conditioned to chaos that that's the language that we look to hear from our heart. But the Holy Spirit speaks peace. Sometimes your silent season isn't because he isn't speaking. It's a language issue. Peace guards, it guides, and it gives. If you look at Colossians 3 and 15, let the peace of Christ to which you were indeed called in one body rule in your hearts. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peace guards, it guides, and it gives. The key to all of this, what is the information center for your guard on duty in your heart, is peace. If you are trying to figure out, is something good? We ask ourselves that question, is this God? Is this me? Or is this the devil? Right? When we find ourselves in that place where we just seem like, I don't know how to make this decision, follow peace. Peace is the language of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit will always lead you towards peace. Not quiet. Because sometimes we confuse peace and quiet, and those are not the same thing. There can be peace in the middle of a storm. So look for where the Holy Spirit is speaking peace. Even if it's the most difficult road, if there's peace, that's the Spirit. And so you might be looking at all this and you might be saying, well, okay, you've talked about the heart and guarding the heart. What does that have to do with prayer? Where does prayer come into all of this? What I hope that you will receive and see is that what we have laid out is the prayer strategy to guard your heart. If you look at focusing your prayers around these areas, praying for a revelation of the state of your heart, praying to be made aware of your wounds, to acknowledge them, to bring them to Christ, to be aware of your needs, to ask the Holy Spirit, who and how am I? What do I need? How did you make me to be? Not just how I have allowed myself to act. But who did you actually make me to be? Praying that the Lord would protect you and conquer the enemies of your heart. If greed, guilt, jealousy, or anger are creeping in, praying to cast it down and cast it out. Asking for help to let go and release the debt. And then praying to let in grace, community, and truth. Ask for more of these things. Ask for God to give you a radical revelation of his grace for you. Ask him if you don't have, many of us, there are some of us who struggle and don't really have good Christian community, right? We don't have friends that we can call, people that we can say, this is really what's going on with me. This is what's happening in my home or with my family or in my marriage or these various other places. Some of us don't have that. And if we don't understand, we can pray for that because that's a need. And God will not leave you without. Pray to grow in your relationship with truth. See, understand all of these things, it all goes back to relationship. Grace, community, and truth are relationships because you have a relationship with grace. You have a relationship with truth, and you have relationships in community. So pray to grow in them, host them, steward them, praying for those things. And ultimately, these are just prayer strategies, that different types of prayer that you can engage in this strategy: centering prayer, soaking prayer, Lectio Divina, and formational prayer. These different things, and I know we're short on time, so I won't go into them, but if you do a quick Google search, they'll come up. Centering prayer is the prayer to help you at the end of your day begin to actually process and refocus what you experienced. It's literally the concept of centering yourself back into God after the world has kind of pulled you to and fro. Soaking prayer is prayer literally without petition, soaking in the presence of the Father. Not speaking, not talking, not asking for anything, just basking in his presence and soaking in it so that, like a sponge, when water comes in, the sponge is changed. Lectio Divina is a prayer strategy. So it's the Latin word. Basically just means it's prayer through the word, taking a passage of scripture.